verses 5 through 13 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, page 1276. Before I actually read this passage, I need to have a slight correction from before. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about angels, and I actually said that Andrew was a named angel in the Bible, and that's absolutely not true. There's no angel named Andrew in the Bible. I was looking up for an illustration that week, Touched by an Angel, the TV series, and Andrew was the name of that angel. So that's how that came out. Sorry about that. I just want to add that correction there. So Hebrews 2, 5 through 13. Hebrews 2, 5 through 13. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. You may be seated. As you know, the great theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than everything this life has to offer, better than any angel, any demon, any principality, any authority. And it's explored this theme of Jesus is better in a variety of ways throughout the book of Hebrews. And right really from the beginning of the book, we've seen that Jesus is better than angels. It's been very clear that he's been better than angels because he's God. Look back at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Listen just to this language that is used to describe God, to describe Jesus as God. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So obviously is far superior than any created being as the creator, even more than the majestic glory of angels as we've discussed and as we saw in the rest of chapter 1. Well, this theme that Jesus is better than angels is carried on now through the rest of chapter 2, which we saw at the beginning of verse 5. It introduces and brings us back to this theme. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. And so, very clearly, as creator, as God, Jesus is better than angels. But this next section says something that's a little bit more shocking. Some people might say, well, it makes sense that Jesus as God is better than angels, but is it possible for Jesus still to be better than angels when he was human? When he was 100% human in the flesh? Well, the Holy Spirit answers more than that question. He teaches the rest of this chapter that Jesus is better than angels because of his humanity, not just in spite of his humanity. Jesus is better than angels because of his humanity. This is not just shocking when you consider the splendor of angels and how majestic they are presented in the Bible, but it is shocking when you start to look at the modern conception of mankind. You see, along with evolutionary science has come a perception of mankind as just another animal, right? Gone is the Christian truth of being made in the image of God. Gone is the Christian notion of the sanctity or blessedness of human life. Gone is the Christian idea that we have a God-given role to rule creation. In fact, the idea that mankind is actually a blight on the earth is assumed to be fact in many circles. Since the writing of the 1968 book, The Population Bomb, Paul Ehrlich has been at the center of predicting the imminent end of mankind because of the overpopulation of the earth. He stated since the late 60s and that in the 70s, 1970s that was, 65 million Americans would die of starvation. Well, did that happen? No, I don't think so. Hundreds of millions would die worldwide, he said. England and India would no longer exist by the year 2000. Has not happened. And the planet would cease to be able to support humanity. It's clear that this has not happened. In fact, country after country finds themselves in great trouble, not because of increasing populations, but for what? Decreasing populations. You look at Japan, you look at much of Europe. Decreasing populations has presented a major crisis for many of these nations. And I'm not here to get into the politics of all of that, but I want you to see what Ehrlich himself says in response to this, when he's confronted with this idea that, you know what, your predictions were wrong. He says, the timetables for disasters like those he has once offered have no significance because to someone in his field of study, they mean something very, very different from what they do to the average person. Really? Talk about arrogance so thick you can cut it with a knife. But the heart of all of his theories is anti-humanism. Anti-humanism. He says it himself that he would support forced population controls. That's chilling. You know when we had the last mass forced population control? Nazi Germany. But anti-humanism doesn't show up only in Ehrlich. I can't hardly watch a show depicting the grandeurs of God's creation without hearing about how terrible us humans are for encroaching on natural habitats, or even contributing to global warming. You see, we are at this point in history because we have a wrong view of us, of mankind. We're not just another animal. We're not the smartest of all animals, but just an animal. It's very clear. Mankind was purposefully created to be the pinnacle of creation, even above angels. See, Genesis 1:26-29. I want you to turn there. I want you to look at what God says about man at the beginning of creation. Genesis 1:26-29. We see God giving man dominion or control over all of the earth. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them and blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Now, many scholars actually believe that it's at this point when God created man and said, you know what, man, Adam and Eve, you guys have dominion, have control over all of creation. It's at this point that Satan and the demons fell. They fell because they saw that God gave man dominion rather than giving them control over the earth. They have longed to look into salvation. We see that in 1 Peter 1, 2. Even holy angels long to look into salvation because of the majesty and the perplexity that God would be so kind to save humans like us, pitiful creatures who only live now 100 years, maximum. And so angels have longed to look into the special relationship that God has with humans. And after mankind sinned, we were given up our rule of creation. We gave up our ability to perfectly subdue the earth and to fill it. It doesn't mean that we're not held accountable for that, and doesn't mean that we are still to be stewards and good stewards of God's creation, but we see very clearly in Genesis 3 that when we ceded our sovereignty of this planet to Satan and his demons, it was at that time that God cursed humanity. He cursed the earth. He said that if you try and grow plants and food for you, what is it going to be? It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a challenge for you. Human governments are going to be imperfect. We're going to often, human governments will be often infiltrated by Satan as he attempts rulers to be naturally and sinfully devious to their people. Even angels have a much more active role in ruling than originally designed. It's exactly what we see in the book of Daniel as the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, both refer to demonic powers who have significant control over those specific nations at that time. And so we see that although by design mankind is to rule the earth, it is a time that we live now in which demons, which Satan has great outsized authority on this earth. But as verse 5 indicates in our text, you can go back there, it's not to angels that God promises the rule of creation. When God is going to renew this earth, he will not give it over to angels, but he'll give it to humans again. And this is why there had to be an incarnation. That is why Jesus had to come in his perfect humanity, because he needed to restore creation to its original designed purposes. When you read passages like Philippians 2, 7, and 8, and you see the humanity of Jesus described like this, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When you read descriptions of Jesus' humanity like this, we recognize the weakness that we all have in our humanity. We're all going to die. We are going to need a resurrection if we're going to live forever. And so we recognize the humility that God took upon himself to make himself man. But instead of simply seeing humanity as a sign of weakness, Hebrews, our text this morning, indicates that it is much more than that. That Jesus' incarnation, his taking on man in human form, divine in human form, was absolutely necessary, and even further proves his superiority over angels. So we're going to see this morning there's going to be three reasons for the incarnation of Jesus. Three reasons for the incarnation of Jesus, so that you can have hope in your future. Three reasons for the incarnation of Jesus so that we can have hope in our future as well. So after studying last week's warning against drifting away from the faith, the author of Hebrews continues to address the superiority of Christ over angels, particularly noting how Christ's humanity makes him superior. Well, the first reason for the incarnation of Jesus is to fulfill God's great plan for humanity. To fulfill God's great plan for humanity. We see that in verses 5 through 9. He starts off verse 5 by saying, Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's exactly what we've reviewed in our introduction. Angels are not designed to be rulers for all eternity, but men are. Therefore, Christ is superior because he is human. Now, what is this world to come that we've been talking about? When has it been mentioned? It says very clearly that it had been spoken about previously. We'll look at the chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We see the prophecy of the Son coming to reign on this earth, who will have a scepter of righteousness, the scepter of his earthly kingdom. And describing his rule in verse 9, he says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And so Jesus, the Son, it's speaking of this future kingdom, this world to come, is speaking of Jesus' kingdom that he will set up on this earth. He will reign for 1,000 years during this kingdom and then usher in the eternal state, a new creation where he will reign for all eternity. This isn't yet a reality. It's yet to happen in the future, and it is something that we are looking forward to. That's made very clear in verse 5. This world to come is yet to happen, and Jesus will come and he will rule. Well, let's move on to verse 6. He then quotes an Old Testament passage to prove his point. He says, it has been testified somewhere. Now, when he introduces a quote like that, you might say, well, that's a rather vague way to introduce a quote from the Old Testament. Doesn't he know where he's quoting this? Well, absolutely he does. He quotes verbatim the Greek translation of Psalm 8. So it's highly unlikely that he had no clue where he was getting this text. But remember, this is as he's quoting this, this is a Greek idiom, if you will, to introduce any quote. It's been testified somewhere. This draws attention to what's being said, not to necessarily the quote from where he's getting it. So we need to get our English minds off this and think of it in the original text, which is just a normal way to introduce a quote. Well, what is a quote that he says? What is man that you are mindful of, or the son of man that you care for him? Now, when you read the son of man there, if you're steeped in the New Testament, what does your mind automatically go to as a reference for the Son of Man? Who do you think of when you think of the Son of Man? Jesus, right? You think of, oh, well, this has got to be referring to Jesus. Well, naturally, we would think that because Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man frequently. But in order to interpret this passage correctly, we need to understand the context of Psalms and the context of Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, there's often parallelism that is used, or repetition that is used, that is key to understanding the meaning. And so when you understand the parallelism in this passage, you see very clearly that the Son of Man is actually referring to sons of men, humans. You see, beginning in verse 8 there, the quote, what is man that you are mindful of him, in other words, that you pay attention to him? What is the Son of Man, another name for humankind, that you care for him? This is important to understand. So you see the parallelism that is there. And we also note the context of the original psalm. The psalmist is actually amazed, and looking at right before this verse, is amazed at the grandeur of creation. He looks at the sun, he looks at the moon, he looks at everything that has been made, and he says, wow, God, you are incredible. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you pay attention to him, or that you care for him? It's grand. And so really the emphasis is in the frailty of mankind. It's like saying before God, we are nothing. We're like a worm. I'm sure we've all been there as we look at creation, haven't we? Think about the last time you saw a thunderstorm, and we're in the midst of that. You see the giant wind moving the trees that are outside that you could never even attempt to move. You see the crash, you hear the crash of the thunder, you see the bolt of lightning, and you're belittled in light of such power. That's the way it's meant to be. Or when was the last time you hiked up a mountain, or maybe a hill if you've only been in Michigan? And you see for miles and miles around you, and you look around and you see the grandeur of God's creation, and you think, man, I'm this small in light of everything. If we simply learn that we are small and learn to praise God for, wow, who am I that you're mindful of me? If we learn that from this lesson, that's enough. But there's actually a more valuable lesson that the writer of Hebrews wants us to learn, or a more pertinent lesson to his argument here. Verse 7, he continues. He says, you made mankind, you made him, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What a contrast. You see, from I'm a speck of this world to now, mankind is just a little bit lower than the angels. Not only does God pay attention to me, he's created me just a little bit lower than the angels. And not just that, but I've been crowned with glory, and everything will be under subjection under my feet. That's incredible. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, God, in light of all your greatness, I am belittled. And yet I am in awe that you would be so kind as to make me just a little bit lower than the angels, and that you would promise me that I would have rule over everything that you've made. On top of that, man's humble state is only for a little while. It's temporary, since man is ultimately created to rule over creation forever. And that's exactly the writer of Hebrews' point as he explains this text in verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Now, the him and the he, some have took this to mean referring to Jesus, but the switch to Jesus, referring to Jesus, is actually in verse 9. The him and the he here are referring back to mankind. And so he says, now in putting everything in subjection to mankind, he left nothing outside of mankind's control. At present, though, we do not yet see everything in subjection to mankind. He's just saying the obvious, isn't he? He's saying, I don't see everything under our control right now. In fact, I see demons having an outsized influence. And so he's reiterating that we too will have that, this rule is yet to happen, that we will have everything in subjection under our rule. Look at Revelation 20. You don't have to look there, but think of Revelation 20, and you think of that passage, and you recognize that mankind will rule with Christ in his coming millennial kingdom. Even 1 Corinthians 6, 1-3 says that mankind will get to judge angels. Wow. We're going to judge those majestic creatures, the ones that the Apostle John bowed down to worship in the book of Revelation because of how great the angel was? Yeah, we are going to be at a point of such authority over angels even that we will judge them. I assume that's speaking of the fallen angels. But the point is, we are great and we've been created great in God's eyes. So no wonder there's an ongoing battle with Satan and his fellow demons. If this end is set up, his end will be to be punished for all eternity. And so he wants to drag as many men with him as possible. He distracts us. He tempts us. He woos us with false religions. He influences evil men to rise up and kill fellow men. Satan is at work, but his power is always held in check by God. And according to these verses, his demise is sure, and our eternal power and reign with Jesus is also sure. So I want to ask you a question. Do you recognize your exalted position as a human? Or do you buy into the culture's implications that we ought to feel guilty for who we are? As environmentalists, as some environmentalists would have us, feel guilt for our carbon footprints that we might leave, right? As a white Protestant male, I was taught in college that because people similar to me have been in political power for some time in America, and because people who generally fit my description have committed some atrocities in the past as well as in the present, I should somehow feel white guilt. How many have ever heard of that? If you've been into college, you've heard it, trust me, recently. Some have actually said we need to feel male guilt for those of us who are men in this room. As if I should feel just bad for being who God created me. That's not true. I never want to diminish past atrocities, even present tragedies, as racism and sexism are alive and well, but the answer is not white guilt. It's not to feel guilty for who God has created me to be. No, the answer is the gospel. See, only the gospel can change lives. Only the gospel can erase centuries of hate. And only the gospel can restore us broken vessels to our designed glory as co-regents with Jesus, regardless of our race or gender. And so we should never feel guilty for who God made us, but recognize that every single human being is made in the image of God. And because every human being is made in the image of God, we need to recognize that humans are precious to God. And we need to do everything we can to share the good news of eternal salvation with every human being that we come across with. This also means that we speak out against atrocities that are committed against human life. Terrible acts of murder, terrible acts of abortion, terrible acts of hatred. And then we also look out for humans who are the most vulnerable, thinking of children, the mentally handicapped, the poor. And why do we do those things? Because we are all made in the image of God. And as image bearers, we eagerly anticipate ruling with Jesus Christ one day. That is why God the Son became and remains a human. It is through him alone that our future hope is realized. He is enthroned even at the right hand of the Father now. And one day we'll bring that throne back to earth. We see in verse 9. This truth stated for us. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. When it says that he was made lower than the angels, he's just saying he's made like us. He's made temporarily lower than the angels for this time. He became a man until that future day in which he will rule as a man forever. You might say that Christ came as the ultimate human, but it wasn't just coming and taking on human flesh that gives us hope. Jesus became man so that he could live and so that he could literally and physically and really die. And that's a second reason for the incarnation that the author of Hebrews wants to draw to our attention. Jesus came to die for everyone. He came to die for everyone. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. It's because of the suffering of death that he was crowned with glory and honor. So we see very clearly that every man, every woman, every child is indeed precious in God's eyes, and so precious that Jesus came as a human to fully identify with us. But our biggest problem wasn't just not being able to identify with God. Our biggest problem is a sin problem. And from Genesis 3 onward, mankind's dominion over the earth has been stunted and difficult, and every one of us is marked with the nasty, inevitable process of dying and death. And that is because the wages of sin, what we earn from sin, is death. And not just temporary physical death, but eternal punishment in hell for our sins. And so only those who are perfect then can perfectly reign. Only those who are perfect can live within the context of the perfect holiness of the Father. And when you stop to examine your heart, you quickly realize what? You're not perfect. And so if we have any hope of our future with God, we must first be reconciled. We must first be made right with our Creator and have our sins forgiven. And if there's one thing that's clear in the Old Testament, it's that forgiveness comes through the shedding of blood. But in the Old Testament, the sacrifices never stopped. Kept on going and going and going. And so if there was ever a hope of lasting eternal forgiveness, there had to be a better sacrifice. And that, of course, is why Jesus came. Jesus came to die as a better sacrifice. See, that's how much God loved us. He killed his son so that we might be restored to him. His literal, physical, bodily death then is another reason that God had to come to earth as fully man. In fact, his death was so central to why he came. Verse 9 teaches us that it was the crowning event of his life. See that? He was made a little bit lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Jesus was crowned because of what he did in dying for our sins. He's given a permanent crown at his death and seated at the right hand of Father, as we've read earlier in Chapter 1, verse 13. But the ultimate purpose for his death wasn't just his exaltation, wasn't just to get a crown and to rule. The purpose of his death we see at the end of verse 9, don't we? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So Christ's death then is God's grace gift. It implies something that we've said many times. The death of Christ wasn't an accident. It wasn't just something that happened to an unfortunate soul in Jerusalem many, many years ago. No, Jesus' death was on purpose. God killed Jesus, poured his wrath out on Jesus so that we could be forgiven. So that our sins could be wiped clean. That is incredible. And it says that he tastes death. And for English speakers, when you taste something, you might get the envision of a little kid sticking his tongue onto an unknown food, seeing if he likes it, right? That's not what the word taste means in this context. And that's not what the original Greek word taste means. It means to ingest, to fully enjoy the taste of a good bite of steak, for example. It's to taste and fully enjoy it. And so Jesus didn't just sample death. He fully experienced death. And he fully experienced God's wrath for sins. And who did he do it for? That he might taste death for everyone. Now, what does this mean, this tasting death for everyone? Is it literally talking about the whole world as recipients of the blessings of Christ's death? Is the whole world totally then forgiven of sin? Are there no human beings left on this planet who have sin imputed to them, who will ever pay the penalty for sin? We know that that's not true. If that were true, that would mean that there were unbelievers in hell and that have received the blessings of Christ's death. And so what this means is that Jesus' death is effective and powerful enough to cover all of the sins of humanity for all kind time. It is powerful enough to cover and to save people of every ethnicity, to save every human in every corner of the world, of every time period. But in application, the death was only then for the redeemed, those who are Christians. Further, we use the word everyone to refer to a select group all the time, don't we, in our own talk. When you're going to a meeting, you might say, is everyone here for the meeting? And when I say that, I don't mean, is Vladimir Putin here yet? Right? That's the way that we're talking about everyone here. And it also is made very clear in verses 10 through 13 when he talks about who Jesus died for. He died for the sons and daughters, for God's children, to adopt children into God's family. That's what his death covers. It's powerful enough to cover everyone. And in fact, if you're in this room today and you are hearing this message that Jesus died for your sins, it covers your sins. Trust me, all you have to do is turn and follow him. We would ask that you would do that even today. But the main point of this verse is that we need a sacrifice on our behalf if we want to have any hope of forgiveness of sins, any hope of eternal life, and any hope of reigning with Christ, as he's just promised we will do. So all we need to do is submit our lives to following the Son who died for you. He is the reason we can say, amazing grace. Well, the writer of Hebrews continues, and so must we. In verses 10 through 13, we see a third reason for the incarnation. A third reason is to form the family of God. To form the family of God. Now, the concept of adoption in the ancient world as well as today is a wonderful picture of an unwanted, an unprivileged child given a position of honor in a family that is not his own. And as you know, orphans don't exactly have a high place in society. And even within the orphanage, there is a hierarchy, isn't there? You see, the younger the child, the more likely that child will be adopted. And by the time an orphan is in his early teens, even mid-teens, the likelihood of that child ever getting adopted, ever being taken into a family, is next to nothing. And why? Because it's true that there's a lot of baggage that comes from living for years in the system, as we call it in the U.S. here, or in any orphanage for that matter. Well, in this analogy, we are the lowest of the low in the orphanage. We're all orphans. We're those young teens full of baggage with all of our sin. And yet, in spite of ourselves, in spite of our baggage from years and years of living in sin, in spite of our baggage of living, being born into a sinful state, God reaches down and he adopts us as sons and daughters with all the privileges associated with being his children. That's the main point then of verses 10 through 13. And so as I read these verses, I'm going to read all four of them. I want you to see how, the frequent reference to sons, and you can include daughters in there, to brothers, and you can include sisters in there, and to the word children that is also used. Listen to this passage. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, and I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Now consider verse 10 with me. Verse 10 starts off by saying, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons of glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So in what way was it fitting for God to make Jesus perfect through suffering? In what way was it fitting? How was that a good thing? Well, it was fitting because it perfectly accounts, or you might say it perfectly marries and takes into account all of God's attributes. You see, God is perfectly just and holy, isn't he, on the one hand? And he is required because of his justice and because of his holy and because of his righteousness to punish every single sin that has ever been committed. And on the other hand, God is loving and wants to forgive those whom he has created. And so how can both of those two exist at the exact same time? It exists because of the cross. You see, a holy and just God meant that there had to be a punishment for sins. And that punishment was poured out on Jesus. Because God is loving and he loves all humanity, he wants to forgive. And the only way he could forgive was by punishing his son instead of us. So by providing Jesus, the true and righteous standard is able to be met. And the loving and gracious saving grace of God is given to lost sinners. And also by saying that it is fitting, it's saying that there's no other way. This is the way that it had to happen. What else does it say? That God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The founder of our salvation, the founder of human salvation perfect through suffering. Now, does this mean that Christ needed to be made perfect in a greater way? Is Christ lacking any perfection is another way to say that? Why does he say that? That he needed to make the founder of our salvation, speaking of Jesus, perfect through suffering. Well, the concept of perfect also means completed or brought to maturity. And so you might say that he made the founder of their salvation complete or totally having his work done through his suffering. That's all that that is saying. Well, he moves on to verse 11 and he says, for he who sanctifies, who is that? Who's the one who sanctifies us? God, Jesus specifically. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. And those who are sanctified, those who need to be sanctified, those who need to be made holy, who's that talking about? You and I. Since Jesus and you and I all have one source, what is that one source? Our humanity. Since we all have one source, that is why Jesus, he, verse 11 says, is not ashamed to call them or us brothers. You see what he's saying? We are brothers and sisters with Jesus. He then quotes a psalm to to prove his point. Psalm 22. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Again, understanding Hebrew parallelism helps us understand this verse. In here, you see the first statement, I will tell of your name, in parallel with the last statement, I will sing your praise. Both those are the same thing, essentially. And he's going to tell of his name or sing his praise to brothers. And who's talking here? This is Jesus talking about you and I. He's going to tell of God's name and God's greatness to his brothers. Well, in the midst of the congregation is another synonym for brothers. So in the midst of the church, in the midst of those who listen to Jesus and understand what he tells us and reveals to us about God, he's going to reveal us and point us to worship him. That's all he's saying. But the biggest thing that you need to understand here is that Jesus calls us brothers. He calls us brothers and sisters because we've been adopted into the family of our Savior. Well, then he goes on to quote another Old Testament passage, Isaiah 8, 17 and 18 in verse 13 here. And he introduces it and he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, children God has given me. Well, in order to understand how this kind of fits into his argument, I think we need to understand what's going on in the book of Isaiah at the time. So Isaiah is speaking here, but here the Holy Spirit puts these words on the mouth of Jesus. We need to understand that he does that. It's not a common interpretive method, but nonetheless, the Holy Spirit saw fit to make this connection. And there's two basic statements, as you can very clearly see. The first is that I will put my trust in him. I'll put my trust in him. Now, in the original context, this is Isaiah saying, just after prophesizing that Assyria will come and destroy the people of Israel, that God's wrath will be poured out on his people, he says, you know what? Even though this is going to happen, I will still trust in you. He's actually also just promised that the Israelites will see their Messiah as a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. And so in other words, no matter what happens, Isaiah says, I will continue to trust in you. And so too, just as Jesus is constantly pointing his brothers and sisters to worship God, so too is he constantly encouraging us to trust in God, no matter how hopeless or how difficult the situation may be. And so Jesus says, the Holy Spirit puts the words of Jesus, words of Isaiah on Jesus' mouth, saying, I will put my trust in him. Well, the second saying is this, behold, I and the children God has given me. In the original context, Isaiah indicates that his children, too, will continue to trust in God, as well as be assigned to Israel. And this is very interesting. Isaiah named his children, he had two children that we are aware of, he named them very interesting names. The first one was, a remnant will remain. It's a good name. The second one was, hasten the spoil or destruction. Odd names. I don't think any of you name your children that. But the point was that the name of Isaiah's children would be a constant sign to the people that, number one, a remnant will remain of God's people. And number two, quick will come the destruction or the spoil that God promises. They would remain, along with Isaiah, faithful to God as a testimony to the certainty of God's prophecies. Well, now you put these words on Jesus' lips, and you recognize that Jesus has been given children from God, that's you and I, children whom he calls brothers and sisters as well. And we too are assigned to the watching world of God's mighty power to save and transform lives. And we ought to be a faithful witness. And so, the big picture then of quoting Isaiah and placing these words on the mouth of Jesus is to make it clear that we are God's children. Children who are directed by Jesus to both praise God and continually trust him no matter what he may choose to bring in this life. And why? Because we have hope that in this life, that this life is not the end. And we have hope that comes with forgiveness. We have hope that comes through the death of Jesus Christ. And we have hope that because he was made a man, we have that hope because he was made a man. And then the beginning of verse 14 adds some clarity. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Therefore, let's praise God for adopting you and I as his children, for making us in his image, and for assuring us of our esteemed and lofty roles as co-regents with Jesus Christ for all eternity. And we wouldn't have any of this if God did not see fit to take on the form of man and come down and die in our place, to bear God's wrath for our sins, and to raise from the dead with the same glorified body he promised that you and I are going to have one day. So Christ's humanity brings us great and certain hope, a hope that clearly exalts humanity above any angelic being, a hope of final and full restoration to accurate image bearers of God. And that is why we're so deeply saddened when we hear of terrible crimes that occur every day against our fellow human beings. The most recent of these, of course, if you've been paying attention to the news, was a church shooting in Charleston, South Carolina this last week. It was a shooting at an historic African-American church where 9 men and women were gunned down simply because of the color of their skin. It's gut-wrenching. It's heartbreaking. It's terror-invoking. And yet the gospel has power even in this situation. And so how fitting it is that the families of the victims, within a couple of days of their death, pleaded with the self-confessed gunman to turn to Jesus. In a moving audio played before the young gunman, the family members expressed forgiveness for his crimes. They pleaded with him that he might repent and put his faith in Jesus. What a wonderful example for us. And so as we are aware of our blessed future and God's high view of mankind, may we too have the same heart of compassion for everyone, even our enemies, expressing God's desire for everyone to embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior, turning from their sin and following him. Let us pray. God, we thank you.